Started tonight. First of all, I hope none of you have OCD when it comes to numbers, because on the back of your outline there, I got. You do?
No, I'm just gonna write.
Well, I do a little bit. I got 11 points on that second one, and I thought I had 10, and then I looked. I was going through numbering them, and I had two fives. So I go, oh no, that comes up with 11. Should I go cut one out and do 10, or should I try to add one more and do 12? I stuck with 11, but it does bother me a little bit. So hopefully nobody here is OCD with numbers. If you are, yeah, you can get through it. You can get through it one time. Well, no, I just can't count. I go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So, well, let's pray. We'll open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you that we can study your word again together. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be our guide and our teacher once again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of questions were given to me. One is if I could write out the definitions of those different positions there. And I did that on your outline. And also, the question was, where does Rob Bell pastor? It's Mars, M-A-R-S, Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. After I was asked that question, I got to thinking. You know, it's named after Mars Hill in the Bible in Acts chapter 17. And Paul one day came to Mars Hill, and he found the people there worshiping an unknown God. And what did Paul do? Paul told them about Jesus. He said, let me tell you who this unknown God is. His name is Jesus. They were worshiping all these other gods, and just in case there was another God there that they didn't know about, it was the unnamed God. So they thought they had their bases covered. Now, if any religion was okay, If everyone makes it to heaven, as Rob Bell claims, then why did Paul teach them about Jesus? Why did he say, well, you know, whatever you believe, that's good enough. You know, whatever light you have, whatever God you worship, that will get you into heaven. So it's ironic that his church is Mars Hill when he goes against what Mars Hill is in the Bible. I just thought that was interesting. Yeah, Marge? Rob Bell is the one that got this whole thing started about questions about hell, or at least he accelerated it. He wrote a book called Love Wins, and that's what we were talking about last week. Go online and listen to it last week, and it'll explain Rob Bell. I didn't listen to it. Hopefully it came across okay, because we had like three video clips at the beginning, and that was kind of foundational. If it didn't come across that well, talk to me and we'll fill you in on that. But Rob Bell is by all accounts a universalist, although he denies it. We'll talk about that a little bit. I don't want to talk about Rob Bell a lot tonight, but I want to start talking about some questions that people have usually that are raised about hell, and then finish up those questions next week. So let's begin. And I would like to say from the beginning, hey, there's an outline up here. You guys want one? You're welcome. Glenn, you didn't get one either, did you? Okay. They stick. Yeah, there you go. I think the missing message in the church today is a message concerning hell. And I believe we're reaping the benefits of that in our world today, because we've lost a fear of the Lord and a fear of who God is as judge. Someday, everybody's going to stand before God as judge, And maybe the reason we have so much hell in our world is because we have so little of it in our pulpits. We're afraid to address it because we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to turn anybody off. We like the message of love. And Rob Bell's message is very appealing. Love wins. Everybody gets to heaven eventually. So if that's true, then that makes people feel well, makes them feel good. I don't have to change the way I live. I can just do what I want, and I'm going to make it in the end anyway. And I think this topic is a topic that, as I thought about when to address it, I decided to do a Wednesday night rather than a Sunday morning. It's not that I'm afraid to preach on it on a Sunday morning. I might take a week and do that anyway. But statistics show that people aren't really won to Christ by preaching on hell, believe it or not. But what happens is, and my goal, my desire, is that it puts a fire within us to share the gospel, to share the word. So I want you to be theologically correct. I want you to have an argument. If somebody were to come to you and say, well, there is no hell. Hell's not a real place. All people are going to get to heaven. You'll have an answer for that. But also, you'll be properly motivated to share the gospel. There's a couple of motivations that are given to us that spur us on to share the gospel. One is the love of God. As Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. We want to tell people about Jesus because of the great love of God, the love of Christ. We want other people to experience his love. That is one part of it. And I'm not saying that God is not a God of love. He is. That's one aspect of God. But Paul also said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's the other side of God. That God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. And unless people repent of their sin and accept the message of salvation as the Bible presents it, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to miss heaven, and they're going to spend an eternity separated from God in a place that we can't even imagine how horrible that will be. When God called me to preach, he gave me a Bible verse, and that Bible verse told me that I was to preach the whole counsel of God. So that's what I endeavor to do, which means I need to preach the same things that Jesus preached. And do you know that Jesus preached or taught about hell more than any other gospel writer, more than any other Bible writer? In fact, he talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. I hope we understand that. I'm told that on one occasion, there were some sailors aboard a ship, and they asked their chaplain this question. They asked, "Chaplain, do you believe in hell?" He said, "I certainly do. Why do you ask?" They said, "For this reason. If there is a hell and you don't believe in it, then we don't want you for a chaplain. But if there is no hell, then we don't need any chaplain." Good thought. And that was my argument last week with Rob Bell. If everybody gets to heaven, there is no hell, what's the point of having church? And I think he shoots himself in the foot. Really, he's attacking his own job. We might as well just close the doors and go home. Why have church? Why support missions? Why do we do these things that we are doing? So a preacher who preaches on hell is accused of being unloving. I like what the late, great Dr. Robert G. Lee said. He said, "I know some people that call the preacher who stands squarely upon the teaching of Christ and his apostles narrow, harsh, and cruel." Then he said, "As to being narrow, I have no desire to be broader than Jesus was. As to being cruel, is it cruel to tell a man the truth? Is a man to be called cruel who declares the whole counsel of God and points out to men their danger? Is it cruel to arouse sleeping people to the fact that the house is on fire? Is it cruel to jerk a blind man away from the rattlesnake in the coil? Is it cruel to declare to people the deadliness of disease and tell them which medicine to take?" And then he said, "I had rather be called cruel for being kind than to be called kind for being cruel." Well, that was really good. I think the cruelest thing a man could do would be to fail to warn people about hell when the Bible has so much to say about it. But the idea of hell is ridiculed today. And they know why it's ridiculed. It's because people don't like the idea and they just laugh it away. You can laugh your way into hell, but you can't laugh your way out of there. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 5, evil men understand not judgment. They don't like the idea of judgment. They don't understand judgment. They don't like the idea of hell. And so what they've done is try to eliminate it. Universalism teaches again, we did this last week, we'll just give these briefly to you one more time. Universalism believes that everyone ultimately will find their way to heaven. God may have some remedial place where he keeps people until they finally come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or somehow in love, God is just going to say, oh, that's all right, I'll just overlook your sin and bring you into heaven anyway. So that's the way some people deal with the idea, but I'm going to deal with it the way the Bible talks about it. There is life after death, and the only thing that we know about it is really what the Bible has to say. That's the only thing that we truly know to be true. Inclusivism teaches that everyone who is saved, is saved through Jesus Christ. But people don't necessarily have to know about Jesus Christ or receive the gospel to be saved. In other words, he prepared the way for anybody to be saved. It goes on to teach that if they follow another religion and live a good life and live up to whatever light they have, they will be saved as well. So it doesn't matter what religion it is, no matter what amount of light you have, if you're a good person, you do good things, you're going to go to heaven. Conditionalism is that people have to believe in Christ to be saved, but those who don't believe in Christ will at some time be annihilated. They will just cease to exist. So they believe in life after death for the saved, but not for the lost. In contrast to those views, I believe the Bible teaches exclusivism. And that is, people have to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And those who don't will face an eternity without God. And so I want to look at this tonight. I want to look at it as what the Bible teaches, and I think the best way to do that is just to answer some questions about hell. And the scripture passages that I will be using, you might ask, are these to be interpreted literally or figuratively? Well, I'm just going to tell you how I'm going to teach it. I'm going to teach it exactly like it's written, okay? Now, when I'd face God, I'd rather have God say to me, you took my word too seriously, than to hear him say, you explained my word away. So I'm just going to take it just as it's written, okay? I think that's the best way. And we can get into arguments sometimes about, example, hellfire. Is that literal fire or is that figurative fire? And I'll speak to that more in a moment, but let me say at the beginning, whether you take it literally or figuratively, we need to take it seriously. Because it's something that the Bible says you don't ever want to face. And the Bible, God's Word, has a lot to say about that and the subject of hell. So let's, a couple of questions tonight, and then the second question has a lot of points underneath it. Number one, is hell a real place? Is hell a real place? There's a poll recorded that, and this was kind of surprising to me, maybe it'll surprise you or maybe not, 52% of adults are certain there is a hell. 52% of adults are certain there is a hell. 27% think there might be. There's a different poll that said 70% believe in hell. So between 50 and 70% of people believe in hell. I was surprised. That's a significant number. Here's what I think. I think the world believes in hell, and I think the Christians are starting not to believe in hell. And the world's got it right. This didn't surprise me. 80 to 90% believe in heaven. 74% think their chances of going to heaven is good or excellent. Well, 19% their chances of going to heaven are fair or poor. 79% say their chances of going to hell were poor. That they're gonna go to heaven. That's pretty much what everybody believes. I think hell will be filled with surprised people, unfortunately, because only 6% think their chances are good or excellent that they're gonna wind up there. So most people believe in heaven. Most people believe in hell. They believe in heaven and hell, but most people believe that they're gonna get to heaven. It doesn't matter, I guess, what people believe. What does the Bible say, though? That's what really counts. And I believe the Bible teaches there is a place called hell. Hell is a real place. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures tonight, and I got some of those that are listed on your outline, and I'm not going to give you time to look up all of them necessarily, but they'll be there if you want to do further study. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, it doesn't mention hell there, but right off the bat there, we can see that there is a time when people are going to be raised. Some will have everlasting life, some will have shame and everlasting contempt. But that scripture tells us that a judgment is coming. There is a judgment that is coming. Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Jesus said, "But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." So Jesus says there is a place called hell, and we need to fear the one that has the ability to put us in such a place. In Luke chapter 16, that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'll be referring to this quite often. But you know that story, how Lazarus was a beggar at the rich man's house, and how the rich man basically just looked down on Lazarus there, and they find out as both of them died that Lazarus goes to paradise. He goes to a part of heaven, and the rich man goes to hell. And the thing is that hell in this story is pictured as a literal place. The rich man is aware of his surroundings. He remembers his life on earth. He is living in a conscious state. In fact, let me say this, and then I just want to throw this in here. 11 of the 12 times, one of the words for hell is used. The word is Gehenna. There are actually four Greek words for hell, and we're going to take a look at those next week. But one of those is the final hell, the lake of fire, and the word there is Gehenna, and it is found 11 of the 12 times it's used on the lips of Jesus. The only other writer to use that particular word for hell was James, the half-brother of Jesus. So no doubt he heard Jesus talking about that. My point here is that Jesus taught on hell. Jesus taught on hell extensively. And if Jesus taught on it, we need to listen to what he has to say about it. In the Sermon on the Mount, the liberals love the Sermon on the Mount because they try to take the Sermon on the Mount and say, this promotes a social gospel. They love the Sermon on the Mount. They don't really understand it, but they love it. And here's the thing. Jesus mentions hell or final judgment at least 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount alone. So Jesus believed in hell. Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 42 says, "And then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus says there's going to be a separation that takes place. The wheat and the tares, those of the kingdom, those of the wicked one, they will be separated. Those with the wicked one are going to be cast into a furnace of fire where they will be tormented. And verses 47 through 50, the same chapter, Matthew chapter 13, these are the kingdom of heaven parables. And it says, "And the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So again, Jesus is saying, there's a judgment that is coming upon a certain people, and they are going to be facing the fires of hell. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. This is, they are waiting for the bridegroom. Remember that oil is supposedly in their lamps. There are 5 wise that had the oil, 5 foolish, they ran out. But the basic teaching of this parable is that there were 5 of these virgins who were ready and 5 were not ready. And the time came when the door was locked. And that was locked on those who were not ready. It was too late for them. Jesus did not say, "Oh, you're ready now, I'll let you in." Rob Bell, remember he said, would God ever lock the door on somebody? Yes, Jesus said, there's going to be a time when the door is locked. And those who are not ready are not going to be able to get in. And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, well, given enough time, you know, I am, you know, you weren't ready at the beginning, but now you went and got your oil, I see that you're ready, I'm going to let you in." No, the door was shut, and it was too late. Now, it's interesting that in the parable before this, it's a parable about an unprofitable servant. He wasn't ready because the master came sooner than he expected. Here, these virgins weren't ready because the bridegroom delayed his coming. That tells us today that people aren't ready for those 2 reasons. Some are not expecting him to come yet. Some are saying he's delayed his coming, and they begin to scoff and says, "Where is his coming? Everything is continuing as it was from the beginning." And because of that, they are not ready. We need to be careful that we don't fall in either one of those 2 camps and realize that God's timing is his and his alone. And he will come when he is ready. Our job is to make sure that we are ready at any time. It's interesting there. I just thought of that, you know, some weren't ready because they thought he delayed his coming, and others thought he was coming too quickly. What?
The second thing you just said?
That he came too quickly. Yes. Matthew 20. Yeah, that's in Matthew also, and I'll have to look it up. I don't know exactly where that is, but yes. One says Noah, one says Lot, as it was in the days of Lot, yeah. He did there too. Yep.
And they screamed for help.
Right. Yeah, you're right. That's a good example. I mean, the door's been shut before and judgment fell. And Marge is right. You know, Jesus said people are going to be marrying and giving in marriage and not even thinking about his return, just living life the way they want to live it, not thinking about his return, not living in light of his coming. And so they're not ready. At the end of the parable of the talents, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, remember Jesus said to the one who buried his talent, remember they had these talents, someone out and gained more, doubled their talents, but here this one buried his talent. Jesus said, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then he goes on and teaches the sheep and goats parable. You remember that one? I'm hoping you're remembering some of these so we don't have to, you know, just read the whole thing. But Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. Those on his right hand are the sheep. Those on his left hand are the goats. And at the end of the parable of the sheep and goats, Jesus said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." That's the goats. "But the righteous unto life eternal." So the goats face everlasting punishment. The sheep, eternal life. I want you to see some. In fact, why don't you turn there? Because I want you to see this. Sometimes if you could visualize something, you can remember it better. Matthew 25, 46. Are you there? "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Jesus affirms the existence of heaven and hell in one sentence. Everlasting punishment and eternal life. Everlasting punishment and eternal life. In one sentence, Jesus affirms both of them. So you can't believe in one without the other. But not only did Jesus affirm the reality of heaven and hell in one verse, but he affirmed the external, that they were everlasting. The eternalness of it. I'm trying to think of externality is the word. So here's the thing. If the punishment for the evil is not eternal, then we would have to say that the bliss for the righteous is not eternal either. Because they're both here, side by side, being compared. It is everlasting punishment, and it is eternal life. You can't have one without the other. You got both. They're both there. They're both eternal. Here's what I would like to say. Jesus is the primary source for the existence of a real place called hell and the descriptions of what hell is like. So that's the second point there. What is hell like? The Bible tells us of what hell will be like. First of all, we realize that hell was not originally created for human beings. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was created for the devil and his followers, the demons. That's what it was originally for. And people who fail to bow the knee to Jesus are going to be included in that, as we're going to see. But originally, and that's not God's plan, that any should perish. But it was a place that he prepared for the devil and those that rebelled against him and following the devil. Satan is not in hell now. You got to realize that. People today think that Satan is hell. He's king of hell. And he's tormenting those that are there. He is not in hell. The devil is alive and active on planet Earth. Yeah, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this age, or the god of this world. He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's not in hell, but someday he will be cast into hell. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." When the devil goes to hell, he's not going to rule hell. He's going to be cast into hell, the same burning lake of fire and brimstone and suffer like anybody else who's there. He's not going to be Lord of hell. He's going to be incarcerated in a place called hell. Not only will Satan be there, but also every foul demon will be there. The Bible speaks of the devil and his angels in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. These were once bright, shining angels who fell from the glories of heaven. And one day they will be incarcerated in hell as well. So the hell was created for the devil and demons, his fallen angels. Second thing is, hell is a place of memory. Hell is a place of memory. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And maybe just kind of keep that open, because I'm going to be referring to Luke 16 quite a bit tonight. But Luke chapter 16, verse 22, I'd like to read verses 22 through 25. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. But notice that he says, remember that thou in thy lifetime, you received good things, and Lazarus evil things. Hell is a place of memory. In hell there will be a continual consciousness and awareness of where one is. That rich man here, he knew immediately where he was. It tells me that there's also going to be identity in hell. He knew who he was. He knew who Lazarus was. He knew who Abraham was. And Abraham says, remember how good you had it in life on earth. And he remembered Lazarus. He tells Abraham to send him to bring him water. Isn't it interesting that even in hell, the rich man still sees Lazarus as somebody beneath him? He still sees him as a servant to him. A servant, somebody to come and do his bidding. He also remembers later on that he has five brothers who are alive on earth. We'll look at that more. But hell is a place of memory. Can you imagine having a memory of rejecting Christ for all eternity? I think people will think about the times, the opportunities that they had, and they'll remember that. And such regret, which is incomprehensible, I think. Because of the remembrance of people in hell, they will suffer the emotional agony of regret. The third thing, hell is a place of conscious, mental, physical, and spiritual torment. The rich man said he was tormented in the flame. He could have some cool water. He's in agony. He's got an unsatisfied, raging thirst. The fourth thing is, hell is a place of unquenchable fire. And whether this torment is literal or metaphorical, it's not good. Revelation 20:14. The Bible makes it clear and plain that there is fire in hell. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, some people take Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, where it talks about the devil being cast into hell, and teach there that, well, see, hell is not for all people. Hell is just for the devil and his angels. But they need to keep reading, because 21:8 lists a whole bunch of people that are going to be there. So it's not just the devil. The one that stands out to me there, and I think causes all these other things, is the unbelievers. The fearful and the unbelieving. That's the greatest sin of all, is not believing in Jesus, the Son of God. And that's what John talked about, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Because they don't believe, they are condemned. No, it doesn't kill them. Right. They're tormented in that.
I hear one of them. It's for eternity.
It's for eternity, yes. Have you ever heard anybody say, I want to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there? Never heard anybody say that? Oh, you have heard people say that. They might be right, unfortunately. You know, they're going to have all that company there. They might be right. Mark Twain is reported to have said, I'll take heaven for climate and hell for company. I'll take heaven for both. I mean, look at the company. You got the devil, his angels, all those abominables, those that do abominable things. And Mark Twain was a smart aleck. But if he's in hell tonight, I bet he wishes he wouldn't have said that. Here's what Jesus had to say. We'll come back to this a little bit more later. Mark chapter 9, verses 47 through 48. Mark 9, verses 47 through 48. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So again, it's an everlasting punishment. But Jesus was not saying here to cut off your hand or to pluck out your eye. What is he saying? He's saying whatever you have to do, whatever price you have to pay to miss hell, do it. Don't go to hell no matter what it costs you. You know, we look at people today, we think, we see some of these Muslims coming to Christ. It's costing them a lot. But they're willing to pay the price because they don't want to miss out on heaven. I think, you know, they want to have a relationship with God through Christ. That's utmost important to them. And that relationship takes priority. But Jesus is saying it would be better to be a maimed saint on the way to heaven than a healthy sinner on the way to hell. That's what he's saying. No matter what it costs, you know, no matter what you have to pay, whatever price you have to pay, don't go to hell. Be a crippled saint and not a healthy sinner if you have the choice. Pay whatever price you have to pay to avoid hell. The fifth thing about hell, it's a place of darkness. Heaven is spoken of as a place of light. And if you look in Revelation 21, 23 and following, it speaks of this wonderful city called heaven. And the city, in verses 23 through 24, it says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Heaven is going to be a place of fantastic beauty. A place of light. But hell is a place of darkness. You contrast that light with darkness. Jude 13 calls it the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever. Here's what Jesus had to say in Matthew 8:12. But the children of the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom of Satan here in that context, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, but darkness, darkness, darkness. Have you ever been in a place that was so dark you literally couldn't see? You ever gone down in a cave or something like that? They'll shut off all the lights. It's eerie. It's scary. It's frightening. And even if you went to hell with all of that company, I just have a suspicion you're not going to be able to see anybody anyway. It's going to be a place of total darkness. Never see the glimmer of light. Never see the twinkle of a star. Never see the glory of the sun. Never see the luster of the moon. The blackness of darkness forever. And the Bible calls it outer darkness. The sixth thing about hell is that it is a place of separation. It is a place of separation, first of all, from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to verse 9. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." That is going to be the greatest torment of all. They're going to be cast away from the presence of the Lord. They're going to be shut away from God, separated from God for all eternity. Yes, Cindy. Yeah, you're right, and you're ahead of me a little bit, but maybe that was, well, it was actually next week, but you're right there. I'm glad you brought it up. Jesus took our hell for us. The ultimate hell is separation from God. Jesus experienced hell for us when he was separated from God on the cross. Eternal separation. That's why we said death is separation. And the second death is eternal separation from God. You think about it. Never have a prayer. Never have an answered prayer. Never have fellowship with God. Just being the burning quarters of the damned, alone and separated from God, with all the vile, ungodly people who ever lived, and with the demons themselves. Second thing about this separation, it's separation from other people. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's a contrast that's made there. In heaven, you're going to be able to sit down and have fellowship with each other. You'll be able to have fellowship with these saints of the Bible. There's fellowship in heaven, but the contrast is there is none in hell. There is no fellowship in hell. Luke 16:26, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass that would come from thence." So there's no fellowship back and forth. There's separation. Number 7, you think about this. Hell is the only other place to spend eternity beside heaven. Again, it's Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You have to have your name written in the book of life. Whosoever's name was not there is cast into the lake of fire. Number 8, hell is a place where the inhabitants don't want other people to come. Are you still there in Luke 16? Okay, let's begin with verse 27. "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him," he's talking about Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." A couple of things here stand out to me. You know, this rich man never says that he was there unjustly. Never has a complaint about that. He knows he belongs there. but he has five brothers. He doesn't want those five brothers to end up in the same place that he did. You think about this. This is something. Here's a man who has more sense in hell than a lot of people on earth have. And people who say, I want to go to hell because all of my friends are going to be there, need to realize that when they get to hell, they don't want their friends there. All of a sudden, this man has got a heart of compassion for the lost. And he begins to pray. He begins to pray some missionary prayers that we need to pray. God, send somebody to my lost family. Send somebody to my lost family because I don't want them to end up in this place of torment with me. You understand what he's saying? He's saying it would be better to be in hell alone than to be in hell with people that you love. That's what he's saying. We don't want anybody to go there. But we need to take this thing seriously, right? The rich man finally realized the seriousness of the situation, but it was too late for him. He was already in he was already in hell. He'd already been past that point of no return. And there was no way for him. But he was hoping for others. Yeah, Michael.
But he never acknowledges that he would like to be with the Heavenly Father.
No, he never does. No, he doesn't.
It's always about him. That's it.
Right, right. And he knows, though, that if his brothers are going to avoid the same fate, they're going to have to repent. I don't know. I just find it interesting that all of a sudden here in hell, he becomes interested in evangelism and missions. And we need to take that time now to be interested in evangelism and missions. And that's what I'm hoping to do through this study is one of the things is help us come to grips with this is a real thing that we are talking about. This is an eternal thing that we are talking about. And what does God want us to do? God wants us to evangelize. God wants us to go and tell others about Jesus and support his work here and around the world. Yeah, well, the whole conversation is interesting. You know, he said, if somebody come back from the dead, well, you know what? Somebody has come back from the dead. His name is Jesus. You know, but he doesn't, if he's not going to believe the word, if he's not going to believe the law and the prophets, what he had at that time, if he's not going to believe the word of God, then it doesn't really matter what anybody would say, even if they came back from the dead. To witness. All right, number 9, according to the Bible, hell is a place that is earned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Heaven is a gift we don't deserve. Our admission price to heaven was freely paid for with the blood of Christ. Somebody said this, and I don't know who said it, but it's good. It's that hell is truth seen too late. Hell is truth seen too late. And that's, I guess, our responsibility, to some extent at least, to get people the truth before it is too late. Number 10, and this is chilling to me. Hell is going to be a place of everlasting dying. And honestly, I lose night sleep sometimes thinking about this. And sometimes you just can't think about it. But really, it is someone who is dying for eternity. In that process of death, that's what the Bible calls the second death. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There are two deaths that you may die. We talked about that. One is physical and the other is spiritual and eternal. And the death in the Bible does not mean cessation of existence. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means separation. And that second death is being eternally separated from God. You know, if my body were to die the first death, you could come up here and examine it. If I fell right down now and no more motion, no more animation, the doctor came in or the paramedics came in, took my vital signs, they might say, well, you know what? He was a good person while he lasted, but he's gone. He's dead. You know what? I wouldn't be dead. I'd be kicking up dust on the streets of glory. I wouldn't be dead. I simply have moved out of this body. That's what it is. My spirit, my soul is just moved out of the earthly body in which it was. I'd continue to live. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So death is not cessation of existence. It's simply separation. And in this instance, wait one second. In this instance, the separation of the soul, the spirit, from the body. The second death is the separation of the soul from God for all eternity. Yeah, Bonnie.
That's kind of why I don't like your using the word dying. Because dying is an ongoing process.
Yes.
Of constant breakdown also.
It is.
But death is really just not having the resurrected life of Jesus Christ.
I think death is a process because you're facing that separation.
But you can't have continual decaying of the flesh for eternity.
No, because
you might be able to. You might be able to. And don't look at it, though, as physical. Look at it as spiritual. Because that's what this death is. It's a spiritual death, a spiritual separation from God as well as physical.
Okay, then I guess I need the word spiritual.
Okay.
Before dying.
The reason I'm saying you are dying is because you are continually separated with no hope of that separation being satisfied. No, that's fine. And we don't have to agree on every little detail here, but that's kind of how I look at it. what Cindy said on the cross. Jesus suffered on the cross. He took your hell. He, why did he cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he felt at that moment utterly forsaken by God. He was one who never left the Father's presence. They were always together. And now there's this separation. So he suffered your hell on the cross by being forsaken by God. Hope that makes sense. And then, number 11, hell is going to be a place of hopelessness. There would be those that come to your door, peddling their literature, knocking on your door and telling you that there's no place called hell, that it's not an everlasting place. They'll tell you that when you die like a horse, a dog, a cow, or there's no conscious existence in hell. Remember Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. It's what the Bible has to say about it. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of the same. But notice that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Whatever it is, I suppose the word is hopeless. The situation is hopeless, and to me that's the saddest word in the English language. Bernard Barrick said, hopeless is the saddest word in the English language because if you go to the doctor and he tells you it's hopeless, how do you feel? You go to the banker and he tells you it's hopeless, or you go to a prison wanting parole and they tell you it's hopeless. Just think about being in hell and they tell you there's no way out. That's hopeless. So let me give you a verse It's Proverbs 11:7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. When you die, hope dies with you. That the only hope you have is in this life, if you are an unbeliever. You can be saved now, but I don't believe there is another chance after death. And that's one thing we will talk about next week, because that's the basis of Rob Bell's book, that you can repent after you've died. We'll look at that next week and discuss that. I also want to look at the four different Greek words for hell next week and put them in their proper context. There's a submarine that once sank off the coast of the North Atlantic, and they went down to try to raise that submarine. And on the inside, they heard men pecking out this message in Morse code: "Is there any hope? Is there any hope?" There is no hope for the lost in eternity. Let me say this. I know this might not be for you, but I know that there are people listening online as we're recording this. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He does not. He does not want you to go to hell. And God placed a roadblock on the road to hell. And the roadblock that God has placed on the road to hell is the cross of Jesus Christ. For those that go to hell, they have to climb over the cross of Jesus. He is there blocking the path. He's in the middle of their road. And all they need to do, and what we need to do, is pray that they see the blood-stained cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Please don't go this way. Please don't go to hell." And God is pleading with you with nail-pierced hands. He's pleading for you today. The Holy Spirit of God is pleading for you today. I plead with you today. Do not go to hell. Jesus died to save you from that place, and with his blood, he paid your sin debt. Your sin will be pardoned in Christ or punished in hell, but it will never be overlooked. So you have to come to Christ. Would you trust him now? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says that is the only way to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way." He's the only way. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody goes to the Father but through him." There are not other ways. There are not multiple roads to heaven, to God. It is only through the narrow way of Jesus Christ. Yes, I preach a narrow gospel. But Jesus said the gospel is narrow. The way to life eternal is narrow. There's a broad way that many people are on, and many people find that. But the way to heaven is narrow. It's through Jesus only. Put your faith, put your trust in him. It's the unbelieving that wind up in hell. Our job is simply to believe and repent in receiving Christ into our life. And that makes all the difference, not only in this life, but for life eternal. Let's pray, and then we can take time for questions. Father, I pray, Lord, if there is anybody that listens to this message tonight, if they have not received Jesus as their Savior, that right now they would experience that roadblock of the cross. And they would make a decision at this moment. If they have to decide whether they're going to crawl over the cross, the blood-stained cross, cast you aside as you stand there with nail-pierced hands, turn a deaf ear to you as you say, "I love you." They have to do all of that and reject you if they want to go to hell. But I pray, Lord, tonight that your grace and your love and your mercy would stop them in their track, and instead of crawling over you, they would accept you and receive you and experience the gift of eternal life. For this I pray in Jesus' name, amen.